Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You would take out your Bibles for this morning's scripture reading and turn in them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 10. After Corinthians comes Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Here we are told, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The first half of Ephesians 2 talks about the incredible things God has done for us. We will be and ought to be eternally grateful for all he's done for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're not supposed to stop with just being grateful. God made humanity originally in his own image, meaning that we'd reflect him, be like he is in all the ways a limited created being can be. However, we rebelled. We willfully stopped reflecting him. We turned against his creative purposes. One aspect of why Jesus Christ did what he did for us was to undo that, to change us so that we'd reflect him once more. And that ought to be the natural response, since when we turn to Jesus, we're adopted into God's own family. Grateful, yes, but striving to reflect him in all things because he's changed us. Now, being part of his family, we ought to take on the characteristics of his family, i.e. reflecting him and doing what he does. And so Ephesians 2:10 told us that we were made in Christ to do good works. Titus 2:14 is great and tells us the same thing with a subtle but important difference. It says, who being Jesus, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for his own special people. Zealous, purify for himself his own special people. Zealous for good works. So in Titus, we're told that because of the difference Jesus has made in our lives, we're supposed to want to do good, be zealous for good works. This means that we should look at our lives and be unsatisfied with them, unless we are doing good things in the lives of those around us. And obviously, if you have this attitude, you'd be watching for opportunities to do good to come along. But it's not enough just to have this desire to do good. We're also made to do good works, not just to want to do good works, but to do them. And that's partly where watching for opportunities comes into play again. Because if we have all this desire to do, but have no opportunity to do, then we still aren't doing. The doing is really where the rubber meets the road. It can require a lot of courage and will come with a cost. Perhaps the greatest way this God-like character of wanting and doing good can be seen is when people do bad things to you. How do you respond? Because, see, those are often the kinds of situations where you have the greatest opportunity and motivation to do evil. Return in kind. And so if instead you do good, that'll be really obvious. And perhaps the greatest good you could desire to do in those kinds of situations in which somebody wrongs you is to help that wrongdoer become more like God themselves. If you remember the account of David hiding in a cave from King Saul in 1 Samuel 24, David and his men were hiding in that cave, and Saul was hunting David to kill him. Didn't know David was hiding in the cave, and Saul went into it to relieve himself. And David wanted to do the right thing, so he didn't kill Saul, even though he had the opportunity, but snuck forward and cut off part of Saul's robe. After Saul went back outside the cave, David's heart was convicted that he was wrong to even have cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So he goes out of the cave to call to King Saul and apologize. If you look at what David said in that apology, David was doing this. He was trying to do good and motivated to do good. Saul was his enemy. But David could also see that Saul himself had two problems. First, he was unjustly angry with David. David hadn't done anything to King Saul. But also, Saul was listening to lies from people who wanted Saul to try to kill David. So David warns Saul about the lies and goes out of his way to show his innocence, that not only hasn't he done anything to King Saul, but he has never wanted to. Saul was in bondage. And David saw that bondage needed to be broken. Saul needed to be able to again desire to do good himself. And David was successful. Saul repented and left David alone. Now, Saul would later go on to change his mind about repenting, but that's not on David. For his part, David truly responded just as God would have us when people do wrong to us. He acted for Saul's benefit to try to set Saul free from the bondage he was in. Well, this morning we're going to see yet another way we can both seek to desire and do good ourselves, and also endeavor to stir up others to both desire and do good themselves. So let's pray before we dive in. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we know that you created us in your own image to reflect you. And Father, when looking at our own lives, we pray earnestly that your will would be done, that your creative purposes would be realized in our own lives. Father, that we might reflect you. We pray this because this is absolutely what's best for us. There are no negatives to being like you in life. We pray this partly also because a lost and dying world desperately needs to see what you look like, needs to have its heart drawn to you. And we pray this also so that you might be glorified and get what you desire. When a person loves somebody who is hateful and evil, often all they get is pain. And you've gotten a lot of pain from us, Father. But we also know that when you love somebody who is increasingly becoming better, you rejoice in their successes and take great joy in your relationship with them. And Father, we want you to rejoice, to take joy in your relationship with us. And so we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would reflect you more. We pray this in the name of the one through whom you've made it possible. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you want to open up your Bibles at this time and turn in them once again to the book of Philippians. We're nearing the end of this book, and we'll have only one more Sunday to go after this one. So turn to Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 20. Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 20. This morning's sermon is titled, A Missionary's Support. And that's what we're dealing with in this chapter, or rather what Paul is dealing with as he interacts with the Philippians. So through this passage, you'll gain an insight into a missionary's life that you might not otherwise have. It's valuable for this reason. Now, however, there's also a lot here we can learn for ourselves. And you'll see this as we go along as well. But Paul was a missionary, and they've given him support. That's the context. And I'd have to say that this issue of support is definitely one of the most difficult things that missionaries struggle with. First of all, because it's not easy to ask others for help. Not something we like to do. We like to earn our own way, which is part of the reason many people don't want to turn to Jesus, right? It's humbling to ask somebody for help. But then there's also the fact that we don't want to be beholden to others. If they help us, then we feel like we owe them back. And many people don't like that feeling either. And then there's the third aspect to it. We don't want people to feel like they're being taken advantage of. See, if I sell you something, then you're getting something, a product, and I'm getting something, your money, it's a fair trade. But if I just plain and simply need your help, I'm not giving you anything back. And there are people who like to take advantage of others. No missionary wants to be branded as being like that. In this passage, we'll see Paul navigate these three complexities while seeking to both imitate Christ and spur the Philippians on themselves into imitating Christ. Let's start off with verse 10, which says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Here we see that same dynamic we talked about earlier. We want to both be zealous for good works, have the desire to do them, but also the opportunity so that we can do them. The Philippians wanted to help Paul. They had that desire, but there wasn't any opportunity to do so until Epaphroditus stepped forward and said, "Hey, if you want to get a care package together for Paul, I'll be willing to take it." So they did so. Paul here is rejoicing over this mark of their spiritual maturity. They're doing it. They're being like God in this regard. They had the desire to do good works, and when an opportunity came up to do so, they took it. So this is what Paul is talking about here, their missionary support for him. And Paul is bringing the topic up and commending them for doing so. But like any missionary, he doesn't want it to seem like his praise of them for this is just so that they might give him more support. He doesn't want it to seem like he's trying to take advantage of them, because once again, people do that. So he says this in verses 11 through 13. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Back when I was teaching at an English school in China, I remember asking my students if they thought anybody could actually be content in life. They answered honestly and said they didn't really believe that anybody could. And there's actually a neurochemical reason which supports that conclusion. When doing something new that satisfies us in some way, could be smelling a flower, eating a steak, doing a good job and being rewarded for it, Our bodies generate a chemical called dopamine that makes us feel good. However, the second time we do the same action, our bodies don't generate the same level of dopamine. So you smell one flower and are amazed. That smell makes you feel good. Then you smell another one. It may smell just as pleasant as the first one, but now your mind also has something to compare it to, and so it's comparing it to the first flower and thinking, yeah, this one's kind of nice too. If you keep smelling flowers, the dopamine level will drop to the point that your mind is basically telling you, come on, man, move on already. This is a good system that God has wired into our brains because it keeps us from sitting there smelling flowers until we starve. But then sin gets added into the picture, and now you have people constantly seeking new, bigger, better things, chasing that dopamine fix and never being content with anything. They buy something new, and so, you know, they get a shot of dopamine, but that doesn't last long because it wasn't intended to. And that new thing is no longer giving them any dopamine stimulation. So they go out and buy something new. And something new, and something new, endless cycle. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Most people don't care about the godliness part, but people, particularly governments, have long wondered about the contentment part, because obviously a content population would be less likely to revolt and kill their rulers. Paul says straight up here in verse 11, I have learned the secret to being content in whatever situation I'm in, whether I'm rich or poor, feeling blessed or cursed, I can be content. That's an incredibly valuable revelation. And I think you'd naturally expect his secret, you know, if you were to imagine what it is, to somehow be tied to being at peace within yourself and not desiring new things or, you know, something like that. Maybe having an attitude of extreme gratitude for what God has already given you. I could see that working. But instead, he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what Paul is saying is that no matter what your conditions are, good or bad, each condition brings with it its own particular temptations and struggles which must be overcome. So the secret isn't to think of one condition as good and one as bad, but rather to rely on God to help you overcome whatever struggles or temptations that particular condition brings with it. If you really sit down and think about it, this is an amazing and wise bit of advice. He's not focused on feeling good. He's focused on handling suffering in a God-glorifying manner. We could spend a lot of time mulling over everything that Paul is saying here. But basically, what he's saying in the context of the passage, if you kind of read between the lines, is this. He's just praised them for the character that they're displayed and sending him support. And so now he's saying, but understand, I'm not trying to get more from you. I'm not praising you as a means of taking advantage of our relationship. God has my back, and I don't really need anything. I'm content. So having said that, he then goes back to thanking them in verses 14 through 18. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Verse 14 gives us the main reason we support missionaries, because through giving to them, we share in what they're doing, both in the hardships they endure, but also the good that they're doing for Christ. Here in our small Midwestern town, work consumes most of your time, and your opportunities to do good are often limited, partly because of the lack of people around us, but also because of the lack of time. Yet through our missionaries, we can take part in what God is doing all around the world. We want to be zealous for good works, and that's definitely one way to do so. Now, for instance, there's now a church in a small town in the Balkans, and Christians may very well meet in that small church building until the day of Christ's return. And that church building is there primarily because of us. Through our missionaries, through sharing with them, we do a lot more than we often feel like we are. Paul is likewise crediting the Philippians with enabling him to do what he'd been doing. They thus have shared in all Paul has done. And verses 15 and 16 make it clear that the Philippian church was supportive of Paul from the beginning. Like I've said many times before, everything in this letter makes the Philippian church seem like a very mature bunch of believers. And that they became this way, with Paul only having spent about 2 weeks there, is really amazing. Paul mentions in verse 17 again that he himself is amazed at their spiritual maturity, evidenced by their giving. They aren't just wanting to do good works, they're doing them. And so Paul wants to see that increase even more. But he is once again trying to make it clear that he wants this, not so that he'll get more support, but because he's the founder of their church. They're his spiritual children. Of course he wants to see them abounding in good works. But in verse 18, he also wants to make it clear that he is indeed incredibly grateful for the care package Epaphroditus brought to him. He wants them to know that what they've done for him personally is indeed appreciated. When my wife and I went to China as missionaries, it was only for a year. And most of our supporters, we didn't even know. Our largest single support came from a woman down in Mexico that we had never met. So, lacking the experience, my wife and I can't really appreciate what it means to missionaries to, like Paul, have a solid, faithful, giving church behind them. But we as a congregation can easily remember many of our missionaries coming here over the years and talking about how amazingly blessed they feel to be supported by this church. They are truly very grateful. And you can imagine that Paul, sitting in prison and having a very mixed reception by the Roman Christians, is very grateful for not just the monetary support of the Philippians, but much more so by their support of camaraderie. Because of them, Paul doesn't feel like he's fighting all by himself. And then he follows that expression of gratitude with a very often memorized verse, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's a great verse to memorize. It's incredible comfort for us when we're facing times of hardship and want. Not that we've ever experienced such with the perfect growing weather we always have here. But seriously, we can often take God's blessings, his provision, his help for granted. But when we're suffering and in want, we notice and we appreciate. And that ability to notice and be grateful is a very precious thing. God will supply what we need, not necessarily what we might desire, but what we need. I also have to point out that context is important. This isn't just a statement of fact, though it is that. It's also pronounced as a blessing, that because of the Philippians' generosity, God will supply for them. This is a truth communicated all throughout the Bible. God loves generous, cheerful givers. In Malachi 3:10, while exhorting the Israelites to trust God in their giving, God told them, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." It always requires a measure of trust to give. And especially it does when you're feeling want. But here too, Christians are known for this. I've read accounts of people imprisoned in foreign countries with persecuted Christians who have said that part of the reason they came to Christ was that the Christians in there with them were always sharing their food with those who had none, despite none of them ever being fed enough. Christians feel the need to do good and step out to do good. And they can do so freely, knowing that God will take care of them. Not that it won't cost you, because sometimes it really does cost. After all, it cost Christ a great deal to do good for us. But God will always have your back. And we know for a fact that he's going to bless our socks off in heaven. And so Paul closes this passage out in verse 20 by saying, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." All throughout this letter, Paul has expressed his desire to do the good works God has placed in front of him, whatever they may have been. He's mentioned a lot of specific instances where he has taken advantage of opportunities and has done so, like in witnessing to the elite Roman soldiers guarding him. What more could he ask for than to see those he's led to Christ, the churches he's founded, striving to do likewise, to do the good works Christ has placed in front before them? He's seen it in the Philippian church, and so very pleased by what he sees, he responds appropriately and praises God. They too are pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're reminded here of not just the importance of us seeking and doing the good works God has placed in front of us to do, but also the effect us doing them has on others. It is greatly encouraging to see our fellow believers doing this. Paul is encouraged by seeing the Philippians do this. And we could all use more encouragement. So like David with King Saul, like Paul here, let's both imitate God by doing good works and also strive to stir up that desire in one another.